I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Titus, chapter number 3. And our text this morning is the last three verses of this book, verses 12 through 15. Actually, four verses. Titus chapter 3, I begin reading in verse 12. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with y'all. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel we've already heard this morning. The gospel that we have been able to sing together and sing to one another. The gospel that we have seen reenacted in the testimonies and the baptisms of our brother Cooper and our sisters. Thank you, O God. I pray that this text will surprise us once again with your grace, even as we've been surprised over and over this whole year in the study of these books. Thank you for your mercy in our lives. Mercy that is seen in us being able to have the Word of God in our own language right here before us that we get to read and study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul concludes this letter to Titus talking about people. Because the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are full of careful instruction about the church. But the church is comprised of people. So when we gather on Sundays, we gather. The church is not here throughout the week like it is when we gather. Throughout the week, there's a building that is here. It provides us a place to meet. But the meeting, the gathering, is the church. The gathering is the people. I was thinking this morning, even as I was looking at the slide that we have at the beginning of the service, which says, "Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church." I'm thinking we ought to change that slide to "Welcome to the gathering of Cornerstone Baptist Church." These practical matters here of sending Artemis or Tychicus to take over for Titus so that Titus could meet Paul in Nicopolis along with instructions about Apollos and Zenas only underscore the point that the Apostle Paul was deeply involved in the lives of many people. In fact, when Paul concludes the book of Romans, you will see primarily, chapter 16 of the greatest theological treatise that has ever been written concludes with Paul listing the names of 30 people. And that portion of the book we are tempted to overlook. And yet when you study that, you'll notice that Paul not only mentions all of these people, but he says something personal and specific about almost every single one of them. And these practical and personal instructions are a very fitting conclusion to this book that is full of instructions about the church. So in this final message from this whole series this year in the pastoral epistles, I want to remind you of one thing. And I want to motivate you to act on it. And the one thing I want to remind you of is this. If you are a genuine follower of Christ, then your life in Christ is a life of fellowship with Christ and with His people. In fact, to the extent that you have fellowship with Christ will be seen in how you pursue fellowship and relationships with His people. Which is why I want to motivate you to act on that. I want to motivate you to pursue deep friendships with one another so that you can help others and you can be helped by others. And together we help one another follow Jesus better. So you're going to hear that theme echoed throughout this sermon, because what I'm going to do in this sermon is do an overview of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then in the final point, we'll zero in on these last four verses of Titus chapter 3. So from this series of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, here's the things that we have learned. And I want to remind you of again. Number one, the church is a people. So to be technical and a bit more precise, you've not come to Cornerstone Baptist Church this morning because Cornerstone Baptist Church is actually not a place. You have come to the gathering of Cornerstone Baptist Church. We are a people. We gather in a place, but the place does not make us a church. Christ makes us a church. Christ did not die for a place. He died for a people. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. So, it is understandable that we feel a sense of connection with this building because many important moments in our lives have taken place in this space. If you were baptized here, you're going to remember this place because of that. If you got married here, you're going to remember this place because of that. If you became a follower of Christ here and your eyes were opened and it dawned on you, yet that's when the pieces of the gospel came together for you, then obviously the place is going to have significance to you. But the space itself didn't cause those moments to be important. God did. And He involved people in those important moments. And that is particularly important for every single one of us, since we all tend to forget this truth that the church is a people. And when we forget that as our dominant view of the church, then we allow other things to influence not only our view of church, but then how we assess the church itself. For example, many of you, if not most of you, are tempted to rate your satisfaction and assessment of a church based on style of music. And I fully understand why you would do that. Because music affects us emotionally, and we tend to place value on something that makes us feel a certain way. So, if I like a particular style and the church does my style, then I'm tempted to think, this is the place for me. Or, this is a good worship experience because my styles, my preferences are being validated. If I like to be awed by the transcendence of God, then worshiping in a cathedral-type setting with a massive pipe organ that just blows the wax out of my ears, that may be the experience I am looking for. And when those deep, sonorous tones are just bellowing out of those pipes and shaking the slate floor beneath me and rattling the rafters above me, I am tempted to think, oh yeah, now this is church. On the other hand, if I'm feeling alone, and I'm feeling vulnerable, and I want to be comforted by the imminence of God, then worshiping in a more intimate setting with an acoustic guitar and a box drum, that may give you the feeling that you crave, and you're tempted to think, oh no. Now, this is really church. And you know, the same thing could be said about architecture and interior design of a building, whether it be Gothic arches and stained glass windows, imposing and ornate features. All of that may intimidate you and may give you this feeling of awe, and that everything just echoes and reverberates in there to the extent that when you walk in to that grand room, you just find yourself whispering because everything is so big. But if I view the actual quality and value of the church based on something as fleeting and subjective as the musical style I prefer in that moment, or the architectural design I like at that phase of my life, that really doesn't say anything good or bad about the church as much as it reveals ignorance on my part. Because the church is not primarily an event to be experienced, nor is it a building to be impressed by. The church is a people. Jesus didn't die for a pipe organ. He didn't die for an acoustic guitar. He didn't die for box drums and cool lights. He died for people. So when I'm thinking about going to church, I think about you, about gathering with you, my family, my brothers, my sisters. You and I are brothers and sisters forever. Ever. And I need to think that way. I need to think about people the way Jesus thinks about people. The church is a people. Point number two. The church is a people who are in Christ. You see, when I think about the church as a building, it's easy to assume that because I attend there, that I feel a sense of connection to that place, that I'm a part of the church. But that's not how the New Testament speaks of the church. The church is a people who belong to Christ. That is, they are in Christ. And that is hugely important to understand, because none of us are born as Christians. None of us. If you were baptized as an infant, you know what happened? You got wet. You're still a sinner. You happen to be a sinner who got wet at church instead of just getting a bath at home or in the neighbor's pool. There is no ceremony and no water that can wash away your sin. Water can wash dirt off your skin, but it can't wash the guilt off your conscience. You need something more powerful than water. And why is that? Because sin is more than the things that you do wrong. It's more than the things that you say that are wrong. Sin, the things that I do that are wrong, the things that I say that are wrong, all of that is an expression of my heart that is in fundamental rebellion to God. Amen. This rebellious bent, this angle, this orientation, this fundamental disposition is rooted in my desire to rule my own life. I don't want God over me. And in my natural condition of rebellion, I live attempting to find my significance and find my meaning by giving my life to, giving my worship to other things, other people, which is really a thinly veiled attempt at just loving myself and worshiping myself. So you and I are tempted to pursue education, popularity, pleasure, houses, cars, careers, clothes, body image, even a family, in an attempt to find our significance and meaning. And we make those things idols. And those idols look so promising. And they tell us, they will give us what we want. But they're never satisfied. And they will suck the life out of you. You will exhaust yourself in pursuing them. My rejection of God's rule and my pursuit of my own rule by pursuing those idols provokes God's wrath against my sin. And I am justly condemned for my rebellion, even as I am so frustrated with the fact it doesn't work. The Christian is somebody who sees that. A Christian is somebody who knows that not only as a truth, he knows that about himself or herself. He or she sees his sin for what it is and confesses it to God. And instead of trusting in himself and pursuing that condemning road of pursuing those idols, he repents of his sin and puts his faith in Christ, because Christ lived a perfect life in our place. And then he died a sin-paying, wrath-absorbing death in our place. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, that person is no longer under the condemnation of God, but is declared righteous by God. So repentance from sin means to repent of my rebellion. And instead of attempting to sit on the throne of my life, I yield to God. My heart, my life, they are His. Christ is not only my Savior. Now, He's my commander-in-chief. He's my King. He's my Lord. He lived a life of perfect submission to the Father. Therefore, that is the path I seek to follow. But there's more. When a person comes to faith in Christ, that person is not only reconciled to God, that person is reconciled to the other people who have also been reconciled to God. So when you are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you become one of God's people. So when you are reconciled to God, you are reconciled to the people of God. You are now in the family. You are part of the fellowship. And it makes sense, doesn't it? When Adam sinned, what happened? He tried to throw God off the throne of his life. He tried to put himself on the throne of his life. What does life look like when every person is attempting to throw God off the throne of their heart and put themselves on it? What it looks like is every man for himself. But when you come to faith in Christ, you get off the throne. And Christ takes over that throne. So if your life is being ruled by Christ, then it only stands to reason that your life is going to look like the ruler. It's going to look like Christ. So when Adam was on the throne of his own heart and was living every man for himself, we understand that, but when Christ takes over, how did Christ live his life? For others. He lived for others. So, when every person is living under the authority of Christ, it's not every man for himself, it's every man for others. And you think about this, if Christ is on the throne of your heart, Christ is going to be calling the shots. And because he served others, and he cared for others, and he invested his life in others, and he encouraged others, that's going to be true of your life. I mean, you think about most of the public ministry of Christ was actually private. Most of the 3 years that Christ spent in public ministry, he actually spent with 12 guys. A few days before his death, he spent the evening in having dinner at the home of Simon the leper. The night and afternoon before he died, he spent that time observing the Passover with his disciples. The day of his resurrection. The most incredible event that has ever happened in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The game changer when the tectonic plates of the whole thing shifted. What did Jesus do? He spent the whole day walking on the road with two guys. And telling them
from Genesis to Malachi, how the all things about him. He spent the whole day with two guys. Christ pleased the Father. Over and over, the Father says, this is my boy. I love him. What does he love so much about his boy? What did Jesus do? He invested his life in others. He loved others. He spent time with others. He invested in others. I think one of Satan's greatest effective tactics in our lives is he's got us so busy doing junk that we don't spend time with people. So you see why Jesus said that all of the law and the prophets could be summarized by this: love God and love your neighbor. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Ephesians 2 tells us that all who are in Christ are fellow citizens and members of God's household, that we are joined together into one holy temple. All of those expressions are different ways of saying how deeply united we are together. So when you come to faith in Christ, you're now in the family. As Johnny said, you have a new name. You've been adopted. You have a seat at the table. Your name is above a locker now. You're on the team. You're not an isolated cell out there doing your own thing. You are a member of the family, whether it's a hand or a foot, an eye or an ear. You are part of the body. If you are a follower of Christ, you cannot ever say to the church or about the church, I don't need you. You can never say that. Nor can you ever say, you don't need me. It is impossible to speak of fellowship with God through Christ without speaking of fellowship with God and the people of Christ. They all go together. Third thing we've learned from this series in the pastoral epistles: the New Testament says a great deal about how we are to live together as a people. These letters that Paul wrote to two young men who were attempting to help churches under their influence live out their calling. What's the calling of a church? It's to be the outpost of the kingdom of Christ. We've read the things that Paul warns us about regarding what tends to happen in churches and how churches tend to go sideways. And again, you don't see anything in these pastoral epistles about musical style and building style and glossy or flat printing on the bulletins. All right, but there's a lot about leadership. There's a lot about qualifications for leadership. There's a lot about how the church has to address and solve problems, how people are to be focused on serving one another, and because the more we care for one another, the more we show interest in one another, the more we encourage one another, the more we prefer one another and listen to one another and help one another believe better and repent better and follow Jesus better, the more our church will look like Jesus. But if we get off message, we get off mission. So the questions about the church that you and I have to ask ourselves are not, do I like the music? Do I like the interior design? Do I like the feel of the space and anything and all of that kind of stuff? What does it do for me? The questions I have to ask myself about the church are more along the line of, is the gospel clear? Is there serious attention given to following Jesus? Is this a gathering of people that I can help them follow Jesus better, then they will help me follow Jesus better? Is the gospel believed by these people? Is the church organized in such a way that she is serious about helping her members follow Jesus well? Is that a priority? Is that an emphasis? So, what are some of the things that we've learned that the New Testament teaches us in these pastoral epistles about how we are to live together? Well, obviously, right out of the gate, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, every church has issues. Every church is going to face problems from within and from without. And what every church has to do is we have to make up our mind how we are going to deal with them. We can't stop them. but we can respond to them in a way that reflects our commitment to the gospel. Pretending that they don't exist, that doesn't work. Hoping that they will take care of themselves, it's like the noise in the engine of your car, it usually doesn't go away by itself, does it? Either you deal with problems or they deal with you. So how do you deal with them? Well, Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy because there were problems in the church at Ephesus. And he was saying, Timothy, man, you have got to deal with those. You have got to address them. You've got to root them out. It's not fun. No, you'd rather go to the dentist and get 10 root canals. But you've got to do it. And beloved, here is what often happens. Some people, because the community of people who follow Jesus, we love grace. We love people. And people can take advantage of that. And some people aspire to positions of leadership in the church in an effort to fill their own emptiness and massage their own egos. And in some cases, some of them become pastors. And people who are like that attempt to use people or manipulate people, and they are constantly getting their feelings hurt. So as a member of the church, My focus ought to be on how I can care for you, not how affirmed you make me feel. If I serve you in order to feel affirmed, then who am I actually serving? It's not you, it's me. And so if my true goal is to feel affirmed and feel validated, what will my attitude be when I don't get quite all the affirmation and validation I'm hoping for? I'm going to get my feelings hurt. And if I'm constantly getting my feelings hurt, it's probably because I'm not really serving Jesus. I'm just serving myself. All right. I'm just going to state the obvious. Every single one of us struggles with that. And we need to know that about each other. And that's why the grease of the gospel has to lubricate our relationships. And because we all struggle with stuff, and some struggle a little bit more than others, issues are going to come up because we are sinners. And while the church is supposed to be a taste of heaven, it is not heaven. It's a taste of it. It's not the whole thing. We're not there yet. We have issues. We're always going to have issues. How do we deal with them? Second thing we learned this from the theme of 2 Timothy, dealing with problems. Oh, it's hard. Helping one another face the truth about ourselves is challenging. I mean, getting to the place where you finally come to grips with the reality of the sin that is in your own heart, that's hard. That's weighty. And particularly when you're in the habit of just blowing other people up and there has been a whole pattern of that in your life, coming to grips with that and helping people come to grips with that is exhausting. And it never ends. Beloved, we are called to love deep. But when we love deep, we risk being hurt deep. If you love deep, you will be hurt deep. That is part of what it means to know the heart of Christ. When people that I've cared for and served and have had in my home and have prayed with and ate with and provided them a place to stay, and they go out and they blow up their lives, I feel it deep. I lose some of the wind in my sails. I lose some of the bounce in my step. My smiles are a little more forced. Disappointments take their toll. Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy feeling a lot of wind out of his sails. You look at chapter 4 and he's talking about the loneliness of where he is at in his life at that point. The sorrows are real. And what is he saying to Timothy? feel sorry for me, right? Have a pity party for me. No, he's saying, Timothy, I understand the agony of a life that's given to serving others, not all of whom will respond with care and love and grace and faithfulness. Timothy, press on, brother. It is worth it. That's what we've learned from these letters. And because the church's people, our biggest problems are people problems. Dealing with them is hard. There's been a few of you who have been here as long or even longer than me and Kathy. Most of you have joined us on this trip. But if you've been part of this church for any length of time, you know that we have gone through times of loss. Some of those times of loss have been people who have died. Other times of loss have been people who have gone sideways. But fighting through it and pressing on has forged our bonds, even as it has softened our hearts. I believe that we are a more tender fellowship for it. And so while we have experienced some deep sorrows together, and we will continue to experience some deep sorrows together, our joys are even deeper. I mean, to watch these five young lives professing faith in Christ and get baptized this morning, it is beyond. I'm so glad we sang between the baptisms and I couldn't get up and pray. I was a puddle. You could give me $1 million toward our debt, and it wouldn't be as thrilling as this has been today. Now, if you're still planning on doing that, I'd be all right. You could do that, but some of you choose to keep your distance. Because you want to control who and what gets close to your heart. You don't want to risk being hurt. You don't want to risk being hurt again. And you know why you do that? I say this in love, brother, sister. I say this in love, that you do that because you consider yourself to be more important than others. And I need to lean hard on you because you consider protecting your feelings as being more important than your obedience to Christ. So yes, you may be successful in protecting your heart from the hurts. But not only do you not put Christ on display like you are called to, but because of that, you rob your soul of the joys. Yes. Dealing with problems is hard. That's 2 Timothy. Third thing we learned is that qualified leadership is a must. We saw that in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. May God has established the office of an elder for the leadership of the church. And some of these nitty-gritty issues about polity in the church and how the church is organized, you know what? That's so important to God, He put it in the Bible. There is a lot of wisdom and so much to commend to this model of governance of leadership in the church. We're convinced because of Matthew 18, because of 1 Corinthians 5, that the congregation is the final court of appeals. And because of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we are convinced that the congregation is to be led by a group of men who function as shepherds to the flock. These men may or may not have their salaries paid by the congregation. They are qualified on the basis of personal character, leadership in their homes, reputation in all areas, theological knowledge, consistent track record, and possess the ability to teach the word. In addition to elders, each church is to have deacons and deaconesses. These are men and women who carry out many of the practical needs of the congregation by taking care of matters that are both people-oriented and administratively focused so that others are free to be more people-oriented. And one of the takeaways from the elders from this series is that while we have attempted to make you aware of who the elders are and have tried to do a better job of shepherding every member of the congregation, we recognize we need to do a better job of letting you know who the deacons and deaconesses are. We want to use the terms the Bible uses for the positions because we think that that makes sense. And because we believe that every position is as important as the other, that all work together for the health of the body, it's good for you to know who is doing what so that, and you can thank God for them, you can encourage them, and in many cases you can be prepared to serve like them. A fourth thing we learned is that caring for others is a must. And when you put all of these things together, you get a pretty accurate view of the real life of a church. And the real life of a church is raw. It's very daily. And while I'm often in a position where I need to challenge you, this morning I get to commend you. I mean, some of you I've leaned on and I need to lean on, but so many of you do a commendable job of connecting with others. As you can tell from this text, we are to look at our lives and we are to ask the question, how can I leverage the things that God has given me, the skills that God has given me, the opportunities that God has given me, the time that God has given me, the help that God has given me to love others and help them follow Jesus better? As a follower of Christ, as a member of His fellowship, this is my family, these are my brothers and sisters, I need to think in terms of how do I use the house that God has given me or the apartment that God has given me for others? How do I use my car to serve others? How do I use my truck to serve others? How do I use my talents to serve others? How do I use my abilities to serve others? This week, there's a couple in our church who are moving closer to the church gathering so that they can be a little bit more intentionally involved in people being able to come to their homes. It's not as much of a distance. Another couple opened up their home to another member who needs a place to stay for a few weeks. Didn't even know each other. You're my sister. All right, you need a place. We're going to help you out. Other members this week providing meals for people who are recovering from hospital stays. And some of those meals are not just for days, but for weeks. Others are visiting with people who are and praying with them who are not able to get out of their homes anymore. And all of those things are happening organically. There's not a master organization that is running over all the details of it. And some of you literally look for ways to have people over to your homes. Some of you host high school events and college events. And some of you deliberately do not plan anything after church so that you can meet somebody new when you have gathered together and eat with them. And as I get wind of those things, and I get wind of those things, I don't get wind of all of it, but I get wind of those things from time to time. And I tell you, it wipes me out. I just am so encouraged by that. It's like, did you hear about what so-and-so's doing over there? That's awesome. It's just such a rich encouragement. I'm humbled. I'm overwhelmed. 2 weeks ago, a family from our church had to leave the church because his job got transferred to another state. And you know what? I was talking with them. They appreciate the services. They appreciate the music. They appreciate the preaching. They didn't cry over not hearing me preach. They cried over the fact that they're going to miss the relationships. Because you have heard me say dozens of times, every congregation has a choice. We can be a bag of marbles, or we can be a bag of grapes. If we're a bag of marbles, And our only interaction with each other is when we happen to collide into each other and bounce off. And there is no discernible difference from having bounced off somebody else. Then does it really matter if there happens to be 92 or 93 marbles in the bag? No. But if we're a bag of grapes, you sit in that bag long enough, and pretty soon what happens? The skin starts to come off, doesn't it? And one grape starts to become part of another grape until all of the grapes are part of the whole. And you can't discern what's just one grape. It's all a whole. And you couldn't pull out just one grape if you wanted. Caring for others is a must. Fifth thing we learned, church polity is important. The organizational structure of the church, it's not as important as the gospel. But God has given instructions for the polity in order to protect the gospel. And by putting into leadership men who know the gospel, whose lives are clearly and consistently influenced by the gospel, who seek to grow in their knowledge and application of it. I would rather join a church that has poor organization with godly and humble leaders than with efficient organization with ungodly and unqualified leaders. But we shouldn't have to choose between the two. So, beloved, pay attention to the polity. Fulfill your promise. If you're a member of the church, fulfill your promise as a member. Inform yourself on what's going on in your church. Attend the members' meetings. Yes, parts of them can be boring. But if we don't have boring members' meetings, we will set up ourselves for some really unboring members' meetings. So do your part to be knowledgeable about who is in leadership and what they are doing in order to protect the gospel, promote the unity of the body, facilitate people caring for one another to advance the gospel. All right, that was the introduction. Here's the sermon. All right, point number four. Putting it all together. And that's what Paul does in Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Because our love for God, our love for the gospel, our love for the church, we are to be, here's what you see in verse 12, a people who serve one another. Artemas and Tychicus are going to go to the island of Crete in order to relieve Titus so Titus can meet up with Paul in Nicopolis, which is on the western coast of Greece. Hey, think about that. Artemas or Tychicus. I mean, you really don't know who these guys are. But here are two men who are willing to be available, willing to be qualified, who are qualified, who have been trained, who are going to be sent by their church on a short-term mission trip because they want to serve. Neither Titus nor Paul are doing all of the heavy lifting on their own. There are other brothers, some of whom are barely named, and other brothers and sisters way beyond Artemas and Tychicus during this time who are coming alongside and helping. And the gospel goes forth. And that's why you and I have the gospel today, because we stand on the shoulders of generations of people behind us. People who, just like you, have given their lives to serving one another. Secondly, people who sacrifice for one another. Look at verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. What's Paul saying? He's saying, give them stuff. Give them money. Make sure that they have got all the supplies that they need. Paul rightfully assumes that the believers there in the churches of Crete will look for ways to be generous so that the ministry of the gospel will be advanced. Being generous is what we do because God has been so generous for us. So, when you are preparing a meal for Sunday after church, prepare for two or three more. Add a little more water to the soup. You know what I mean? And then look for somebody to invite over to your home. That's the kind of thinking. If you're gonna buy some diapers at Costco, buy extra. Because there's somebody who might need extra. You just think in terms of how can I take what God has given me and look for a way to serve others. And you think, okay, well, I don't have enough money for extra food or extra diapers like that. Yeah, but what about your time? How can you put some time into your day in which you say, okay, I've got a little bit of time. Who can I call and pray for? Who can I encourage? Who could I actually write a letter to or send a card to? All of those things. Sacrificing for one another. And that leads me to verse 14. People who prepare to serve one another. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, this is a little bit more of an urgent issue in the island of Crete because it was a setting, and we've touched on this in this series, where people were lazy. They were just looking to be served. And what Paul is saying is that, okay, your responsibility to earn a living, your responsibility to work hard, your responsibility to be disciplined, your responsibility to be productive is not just so that you'll have stuff, it's so that you will be in a position where you can serve others. Some of you have been on the receiving end of help, and you've been encouraged by it. Don't stay there. All right? Let others help you get on your feet so that you can help others get on their feet. That's the point. Every single one of us is to do all that we can in order to get ourselves into a position where we can provide resources and help other cases of urgent need. There's always going to be cases of urgent need. And finally, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Be a people who love one another. Loving one another is as simple as taking time to know each other's names, asking each other how we can pray for each other, asking each other, how can I serve you? Is there something I can do for you? Every congregation has a choice. You can be a bag of marbles or a bag of grapes. So here's your homework. You got homework on this one. On a scale of 1 to 10, with a 1 being a marble and a 10 being a grape, rate yourself. 1 being a marble, 10 being a grape. Where would you be? Okay? Secondly, this is harder. This is harder. But it's better. Ask 2 or 3 people you know to rate you. Are you a marble? 1, grape, 10. All right, so if you view yourself a 9 and they view you as a 2, all right. Just a little hint, it's part of the problem, okay? Ask 2 or 3 people you know to rate you. Got it? Number 3, and there's only 3. Come up with at least 1 thing you can do and keep on doing. 1 thing you can do and keep on doing that will help you move towards grapeness. I just made up that word. Okay? To move toward grapeness. That greatness, grapeness. What could you do? What could you do when we gather together? What could you do in anticipation of gathering? What could just you come up with something? What you could do? All right? Let's stand together. God, we bow before you and ask that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us. On the one hand, that would be absolutely thrilling to know how much we are loved and treasured by you because of Christ. To know that there really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. On the other hand, we also know that we don't live in view of that reality to the degree that we can. And that you long for us to do. So we ask, Spirit of God, would you please give us clarity about ourselves? Help us to think humbly and correctly, discerningly about what kind of a believer we are, what kind of a church we are. So that Christ is seen, Christ is understood, so that Christ is treasured, so that our lives together are a taste of the heaven that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.